Well, I came to Prattmont this week with a certain expectation of what this church was like. And I must say, I think I nailed it. And that's a compliment, by the way. You know, you get to know these young people, and you get to see their character and their faith and their attitude in life. And I just had a sense that I knew what Prattmont was all about, and I was right. And it's been such an encouraging week to me in so many ways. It's been a joy to renew old friendships, but also get to make new ones and get to meet and get to know better people that I've heard so many stories about. And I especially want to thank the Gibsons for opening up their home. I felt at home with them from the very, very first day. Adrian really hated to go back. And just to be in all of your homes this week has been a tremendous blessing. And I want to thank you for the encouragement you've given me. And repeat what I said on Sunday. You have been a great blessing by sending your kids to Northwood. And keep sending them. So any more kids that want to come visit, just come up and you can stay at our house. We'll show you around campus. We would love to keep this pipeline going. But we truly do thank you for all that you do, for all that you are, and just pray that you'll continue doing it, upholding the truth and preaching the gospel. So we're going to end our series on prayer tonight, talking about a subject that I really need. As Brian said, and as I've mentioned this week, our kids are going off to school next week, and I can't think of anything that we worry about more than our kids. And we worry about any number of things. We worry about finances, we worry about relationships, we worry about our jobs, school, politics. This is probably the biggest problem that all of us face, is just obsessive worry. And it can become sinful. In Matthew chapter 6, you know, Jesus told us not to worry about what we would eat, not to worry about what we would wear. He said the Gentiles worry about all of these things. And by the way, the things that he was telling his audience to not worry about, few of us do. We don't worry about what we're going to wear. Few of us even give a second thought to whether or not there's going to be food to eat. But Jesus says even those things we shouldn't worry about. So what would he be saying to us today in this land of plenty? And do you remember what he said in rebuke? He said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Obsessive worry is a symptom. It's a sign of a lack of faith. And so this is a very practical matter that we need to discuss and talk about. Psalm 139 can be read in a couple of different ways. This psalm is about God's knowledge of us. And if someone is living in rebellion against God, that is an unwelcome knowledge. We don't want to think about God looking over our shoulder or seeing what we're doing, or worse, knowing what we're thinking if we're living in rebellion. But if we're trying to please God and serve Him and to do His will, this knowledge is a welcome thing. And it was a welcome thing to David. And I don't know what the circumstances were in David's life at this point when he wrote this psalm. But as I said earlier about Moses when he was writing Psalm 90, I kind of picture David outside somewhere. Perhaps on a starlit night, looking up at the stars and seeing the beauty of God's creation and thinking about how great his God is. And thinking about the circumstances he was in. Maybe he was fleeing from Saul at the time or fleeing from Absalom. But whatever the circumstances were, he had enemies who were coming against him. He talks about them at the end of the prayer, at the end of the psalm. But in the midst of his enemies, he felt a peace and he felt a calm because he knew God was there with him. There's basically two prayers in this psalm, and they're both at the very end. One is that God might punish the wicked, there in verses 19 through 22. And the second petition is in verse 23 and 24, which is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And notice that that's the way he begins the psalm. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So that's really what this psalm is about. He begins by praising God for his knowledge, and in the end, he petitions God to know him. And we'll talk about why that was such a comfort to him. So before we read the psalm, it follows a very definite structure. Verses 1 through 6, he praises God's omniscience. God knows everything about him. Verses 7 through 12, he praises God's omnipresence. He cannot be anywhere that God is not. God is always right there with him. In verses 13 through 18, he praises God's omnipotence, and specifically God's creative power. And I think the reason why he's pointing out God's creative power is that he knows that God made him and therefore knows him better than anyone. And then finally, he prays verses 19 through 24 for God's justice. So let's think about what was going through David's mind and how was this knowledge such a comfort to him as he was being pursued by his enemies. Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I wake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's one of my favorite psalms, and a lot of very well-known, famous verses in this psalm that have brought comfort and peace to so many. What was David going through right now? How did this psalm bring him peace? He uses a word you have searched me, which means to dig into so as to find. It can mean to winnow or to sift something. It indicates that God doesn't just know us, He studies us. He is so interested in understanding us that He looks into us. Thank you. To try to find what's going on in our heart. I remember when I used to come home from school, my mother would question me. She'd say, "Well, how was your day?" And like any typical boy, I would say, "Fine." But she wasn't satisfied with that, and she would keep asking question after question after question. And the reason she was doing that is because she wanted to know what was going on in my life. She wanted to know if something happened that day at school that she needs to know about. That's the kind of care and that's the kind of knowledge that God has for us. He says, "You have searched me and known me." And this word to know is a very intimate word. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 where Cain knew his wife Eve. It's the kind of word that was used between husbands and wives. It's used in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 where God tells Jeremiah, "Before you were in the womb, I knew you." It is a very intimate knowledge that God has of you and me. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." The New American Standard says, "intimately acquainted with all my ways." We've got these stalker apps now. You know, I wasn't really pro smartphones when they first came out, and I said I'd never have one, but I'm kind of thankful now I can, you know, pull out my phone and see exactly where my son is and exactly where my daughter is. And I must confess, I check those quite a bit. Do you realize that God doesn't need all that technology? There isn't a moment in our life that He doesn't know where we are, what we're doing, or what we're thinking while we're doing it. He knows everything about us. David even says, "Even before a word is on my tongue." That's what my wife does. She'll finish my sentences sometimes. That's how well she knows me. But God knows me better than that. God isn't surprised by anything about you or me. God knows us that well. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You know what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? He says He knows the very hairs of your head. You know how many hairs you have on your head? I mean, why would you even care to count? And yet God knows every single hair on your head. He could tell you right now. That's how well God, He knows you inside and out. He knows you better than you know yourself. And that's how He communicates value to us. The way we show someone that we care about them is we listen to them. Have you ever talked to someone and you could tell at some point in the conversation they were not paying any attention to what you were saying? And how does that make you feel? Do you realize that God isn't just listening to us when we pray? He's not just passively sitting up there, kind of indifferent, just kind of like sitting on the other side of a telephone conversation waiting for us to get done. No, God is leaning forward on His throne when we come before Him. That's how interested God is in us. That's how concerned He is. He cares for you. There isn't a sparrow that falls from the sky. And you're worth more than many sparrows, Jesus said. God knows my trials, God knows my fears, God knows my weaknesses, God knows my sins, my enemies, my desires, my hopes, my dreams. There isn't a thing about me that God doesn't know. Isaiah 49 verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? God says even these may forget. In rare occasions, that's true. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God is always there. God is always concerned about us. And let me just say, well, I'll save this for a minute, but there's a lesson to those of us who are parents here. But let's get to the next point before we get to that. He is omnipresent. You hem me in behind and before, lay your hand upon thee. In verse 7, he poses the question, where shall I go from your spirit? And this is obviously a rhetorical question, but he goes ahead and answers it anyway. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, and he's speaking of the heavens, not heaven itself. He's talking about the stars. If we were to get on a rocket ship, not that David could conceive of this, but if we were to get on a rocket ship and go to the uttermost part of the Milky Way, God would be there. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, the netherworld where the departed exist. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he's described up and down, heaven and Sheol, and now he describes east and west. The sun rises in the east, and for the Jews living in Palestine, it would set in the sea, which would be to the west of them. He says east or west, north or south, up or down, you can't escape God. Jonah figured that out. Jonah thought he could get on a ship and run from God. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it seems like he's using light and darkness in the next couple of verses in a poetic, figurative way. Light and darkness in poetry often means evil or righteousness. And remember that David's being pursued perhaps by enemies right now. He certainly mentions his enemies at the end. Imagine if David is hiding from Saul right now, maybe literally in the dark, in a cave. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, this evil that's encroaching, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And you know, David took great comfort in that. It actually liberated him to do the right thing with Saul. He was not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And the reason why is because he knew God was there, and in the end God would vindicate him. He did not have to take justice into his own hands. He was praying to God to vindicate him. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He says, for you form my inward parts and into me. I'm getting into the next point now. So, God was always there. God was always there. And this is the point I want to make to parents. And I'm preaching to myself right now, understand. The way children spell love is T-I-M-E. That's how they perceive love. If we're not making time for our children, then we're failing as parents. It doesn't matter how much stuff we give them. They don't need stuff. They don't want stuff. What they want is us. And I'm at a point now where I'm wishing, you know, you can't go back. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Buy up every opportunity you have to spend time with your kids. It occurred to me several years ago that I was way too busy. And I made a decision. It was one of the best decisions I've ever made. I decided that being a father was as important or more important than being a preacher. And so this may sound bad on some level, but I started scheduling my kids. And I would take each one of them to breakfast. And you know, what you learn in times like that, where it's just you and your child, you never know. I mean, most of the time it's just kind of casual conversation about frivolous stuff, but every now and then they open up. They just open up the door just a little bit and share with you what's going on in their life. I remember one time my son Josh was going through something. I had no idea. I just know he was upset about something. I said, let's just go walk. And we just walked. And it took a while. But eventually, the answer was no longer fine. I'm okay, Dad. You got to spend time with them. We got to let them know that they are more important than whatever's on the TV. That they're more important than whoever you're texting or emailing and responding to. They got to know that you, that they come first. That they are that important. Whenever we go to God in prayer, He doesn't say, hold on, wait a minute. I'm too busy to listen to you. We can learn something from our Heavenly Father about the importance of time. He goes on and praises God's omnipotence. He says, for you formed my inward parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. The inward parts to them would have been their bowels or their kidneys. And that was, to the ancients, considered of the same value as like the heart. They considered the kidneys to be the seat of the emotions, where you would feel something most deeply. You remember when they would offer the sacrifices, they would cut off the part of the fat around the liver and the inward parts, the kidneys. And that's what they would say. Well, they would do that because they recognized this is some of the most important parts of the animal. That's the reason they would offer that to God. And so when he's talking about you form my inward parts, he's talking about not just the materials that make up us physically. He's talking about our insides, the inside of us, our emotions, our desires, who we really are within. Every single one of my kids is different, even the twins. And that's been one of the fascinating things raising twins, is just to see how different they are. Receiving the same training at the same time. You can't argue birth order or anything like that. I mean, they're getting the same thing. And yet so radically different. Every one of us is different. Every one of us is unique. And nobody knows us better than God. He made us. If you're kind of shy, I was painfully shy growing up. You can probably still can tell that I'm a bit of an introvert. I've overcome some of that by virtue of my preaching. Pete had a big, I'll tell you a story later, but Pete had a big role to play in kind of bringing me out of my shell. But God made me that way. Now, I can't use that as an excuse and say, well, that's just the way I am. And God would not accept that as an excuse. He wouldn't accept it from Moses. He said, you go speak. But God knew what He was doing when He called Moses. And He knew what He was doing when He worked in my life, however He did. God knows us, everything about us. There's nothing that's surprising to Him. It's not like He has to figure us out the way we do as parents, wanting to know, all right, so this works for this child and this works for that child. No, God knows exactly what we need because He made us. He says in verse 14, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This word wonderful can be translated difficult or hard. In fact, it is translated that way in a couple of places. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, he says, this word that I give you is not too hard for you. It could be translated too wonderful. And what he's saying here is that this knowledge that God has of Him in every way, it is impossible for Him to comprehend. I can't possibly understand or fathom the depths of God's knowledge about me. It's too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. I am fearfully and wonderfully worked. Wonderful are your works. Difficult are your works. Impossible to understand are your works. My soul knows it very well. He says, my frame was not hidden from you. That would be speaking of like the skeleton. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which means to say, there's only one person who was there, seeing me made and seeing you made. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And then he speaks of a book. There are a couple of books that God has that are spoken of in Scripture. One is the book of life. The other, referred to here, is the book of remembrance. You can write down Malachi 3 and verse 16 is where the book of remembrance that God had of His people was kept. In Psalm 56, in verse 8, he makes a reference to this book. Again, David speaking here. He says, you have kept count of my tossings. You ever had a night where you just kept tossing? Couldn't sleep because you were so anxious and worried about something? You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? You realize what David is imagining God doing? He's imagining that God's got his book. And every time David turns over, he's putting a little tally. He just did it again. He just did it again. And every time a tear falls from his eye, from his face, God is storing that and keeping that in his bottle. I can remember at least one time growing up where I got so sick that my mother just sat there by my bedside. Just waiting to see what I needed. And I would fall asleep sometimes and I'd wake up and she was still there. Do you realize that that's God? That's a picture of God? That when you go to bed and you go to sleep, God is not sleeping. Every time you toss over, every time a tear falls, God's right there. He knows. He's keeping it all in His book. And what He refers to here in reference to the book is the fact that this was written, the book of remembrance, before we were even born. He says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, I don't understand what that means, and I don't understand how that works. But what I do know is that there is not an occasion in my life where God is surprised or shocked by what happens to me. God doesn't hear me pray to Him and say, boy, I didn't see that coming. God knows the end from the beginning. And every day in between of my life. And He gives me exactly what I need. When I need it. That's the knowledge that God has of me. And so David is just overwhelmed by this. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts. And this word precious literally means heavy. How heavy to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He said, if I would count them, they are more than the sand. Could you imagine taking a scoop of sand in your hand and just counting the grains one by one? David's laying there at night about to fall asleep and he's thinking about all these thoughts about God. And he says, it's like trying to count the sand. And once you get finished with this handful, you realize that there's a whole ocean full of seashore waiting to be counted. And I love the end. I awake. And where's God? He's still right there. He's still thinking about David. There's a very abrupt transition here that's a little confusing. Where David turns to his enemies and prays what we call an imprecation, a curse. Almost sounds unbiblical. David prays, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. And I don't know who he's praying about. Maybe Saul, maybe Absalom, maybe someone else. I don't know. But whoever it is, they're David's enemies. But they're not just David's enemies. And that's what's really important to see here. When you read these imprecations in Scripture, and they're everywhere. They're in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament. The soul's under the altar. How long, O Lord? Revelation 6. until you avenge our blood. What are they praying for? They're praying for justice. They're praying for God's wrath to be poured out on the evildoers for what they did. When you see prayers like this in Scripture, understand that this is a righteous anger. And what defines it as righteous anger, we talked about last night, envy. And that's where righteous anger turns really wicked. And we need to be careful with anger. Righteous anger is a difficult thing to pull off. We normally don't. But what makes David's anger here righteous is that his concern is not just about himself. His concern is about God. He says, "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you?" And I know that's a strong word, but he's saying this because they hate God. "And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Let me go back. He says, "I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." We have to be really careful when we're angry. And that's what makes prayer so important. Now, I don't believe that David would have done the right thing with Saul if he had not been a prayerful man. I believe that David would have just given in to his impulses. He would have done exactly what Joab was telling him to do. "This is the opportunity. God's given him into your hand. Take his life." I believe that there had to have been a part of David that wanted to do exactly that. But what was motivating David when it came to Saul or anyone else was what was right before God. He said, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." His emotions were controlled and measured. They were controlled by the will of God, what was right before God. And the only way you can work out your anger and make sure that it is a righteous anger directed in the right way is to bring it before God. Again, if you're dealing with something in church, if you're dealing with something in your marriage or with your kids, and you're feeling anger, be very afraid. Anger is kind of like uranium. It has the potential for great good. You can do a lot of good with nuclear power. You can power a whole city with it. You can also destroy a whole city with it. And so be very careful with that anger. Treat it with great care. Bring it to God like David did. And make sure that when you're praying, you're praying for the right thing and for the right reasons. And that's why David ends the way that he does. David realizes that praying for justice is a tricky thing. You know, be careful what you ask for, because he may be wrong. It may be that in this conflict, in this division, in this problem that's going on in his family or in the nation or with some foreign enemy, that he may be part of the problem. And so he prays as he began, "You have searched me and know me." Now he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I may be wrong. I may be at fault. And if I'm at fault, then rebuke me. If I am in the wrong, give me the courage to admit it and go make things right with my enemy. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a man who is consumed with doing God's will. And there's a relationship between his prayer and his behavior. Again, David did the right thing because he was always seeking God's will in prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what our prayer should always be. And so, how can we combat worry? How can this psalm help us? I think we talked about this earlier in the week, but it bears repeating. Have a list somewhere in your prayer journal, if you keep one, of the titles and descriptions of God. And this is a great psalm to go to. But if you're reading in your Bible reading and you come across some description of God, some title of God, just keep it on that page and build your vocabulary for prayer. Not just so that you can sound good when you pray and have all these flowery words. That's not the point. It's not to impress. In fact, this should be more something we think about in our personal prayers, not just public prayers. But have this list handy so that when you're dealing with something, you can think about God in the right way. David was comforted by all of these thoughts he had of God. He had a vast vocabulary of praise. And he incorporated that praise. God doesn't need our praise. God already knows He's God. God knows that He's holy. And we don't add to His holiness by praising Him. He doesn't need our praise. But we need to praise Him because it helps us. So make that list and keep it handy. Make a list of God's promises. We talked earlier about praying God's promises. I was doing this series in a meeting up where my brother and his family go, and I was staying that week with my brother, staying in my niece's bedroom. And in her bedroom, she has all over the walls these scriptures, and many of them are promises from God. And I just started thinking about, you know, this is what Emma sees every day when she wakes up. And this is the last thing she sees before she goes to bed. She can think about and see what God is saying to her. And that's what we ought to be doing too. Not just in our prayer journal, but you know, post these promises in different places. If you're going through a difficult time and you just need the reassurance, you know, like me right now, you know, as we're driving down to Auburn, you know, just have it on a post-it note, put it on the middle of the steering wheel, just to remind you, you're not alone. God's right there with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is wanting to give us this comfort. God is wanting to give us this rest. And as we go through the storms and we go through the trials of life, learning how to deal with these things, holding on to God's hand, will only strengthen our faith. And so, what did Jesus say? I want to close with Jesus' words. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, it may be that there's someone here tonight who, you know, is not quite ready to take that plunge. You know the trust game where you have some kid stand up on the table and he's got his friend standing behind him and he's got to just fall backward? That's hard to do. Even if you know it's some really good friends behind you, or, you know, that's hard to do. That may be you right now. You want to, you know you need to, but you're afraid. You're afraid. Let me just assure you that God will catch you, and He will hold you, and He will carry you the rest of your day. I've been blessed this week. I've already been blessed by this church. I know of people who have suffered here and suffered a lot and been through some incredible trials. I've heard some of your stories and some of the things that you're going through right now. And you've been an inspiration to me. Look at those people. You know who they are. Look at those people and how they're lit. How can they do this? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered, how do people do this without God? How do you live even the simplest things in life? Like taking your kids off to school. understand that the reason why they are who they are and the way they can cope and deal with these trials the way that they do is because they believe in God, and God is with them. This is not by natural strength. It's by the strength that God supplies. And so, it's up to you now. Are you going to take the step? Are you going to come forward and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And I am willing, from this day forward, to trust in Him and follow Him wherever He goes. And I'm going to have to give up some things. And I'm going to have to make some sacrifices. But it's going to all be worth it because He's going to be holding me by the hand. And then you can begin the journey as you come up out of the waters of baptism, a new creature with a new hope. And someday we'll see Him and we'll be able to thank Him for carrying us on this journey through life. And so if you're ready to make that decision tonight, or you need to come back to the Lord, if there's anything we can help you with, why don't you come as we stand and sing.